Right, so before we start, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, we just sung in that last song, take your truth, plant it deep in us, and shape and fashion us in your likeness. As we come to look at Scripture together, we pray that you would do what we've already asked you to do, that you would take your truth, help us to understand it, and that you would plant it in us, and help us to know what to do as a result of reading these words together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 12. Can't quite see the beginning of chapter 11 in the Church Bible, but there's a lot of links between 11 and 12, so I want to just start by looking at how this fits in with what's gone before. It's always good to see things in context. Do you notice in the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Go back to chapter 11, and that's the record of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. However, beginning of chapter 11, verse 2, he says that Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, where he lived with Martha and Mary, his sister. And this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So chapter 11 refers forward to 12, and 12 refers back to 11. So no, this is all one section, I think, and we should see it that way. So just a brief reminder of what happened in chapter 11, because they are so intimately linked. This all took place in Bethany, which was 2 miles from Jerusalem, just on the outskirts, and it takes place just before what we remember on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the backdrop for chapter 12 is the highly charged atmosphere of emotional highs and lows that we picked up from chapter 11. There's illness, and there's bereavement, and there's disappointment with Jesus. Mary and Martha said, Jesus, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Why didn't you come sooner? So there's the emotional sort of emotional stuff that has really come to an emotional low. And then Jesus arrives and he weeps over the death of his friend Lazarus and the grief that he sees in Mary and Martha. And then he prays and acts. And we hear the amazing events that lead to the dead man coming out of the tomb. They were worried about his body decaying and him stinking, but he still walked out. He was raised to life. Jesus prayed, he intervened, and you've gone from an emotional low to an emotional high of the restoration of someone who was ill and died to someone who was now fit and well and back to life. And then you've also got the opposition of the chief priests and the Pharisees who saw this, who saw what Jesus was doing, who understood who he was and wanted to stop him and were plotting to kill him. And against that background, Jesus withdrew to a village about 12 miles away from Jerusalem for a short time. And then chapter 12, we hear him coming back again. So these things have happened with Lazarus. Jesus has withdrawn for a short period. Now he's back in Bethany. And that's where we are at the beginning of chapter 12. And we're at 6 days before the Passover. So it's right in the last week before Jesus' death on the cross. And there's a dinner going on for Jesus, possibly a thanks dinner. You know, they were probably so grateful that Lazarus was brought back from the dead that next time they saw him, they probably wanted to have a dinner in his honour. And that's probably what's happening in the beginning of chapter 12. And then there's this amazing act of extravagant devotion from Mary, which raises some questions, which we will look at as we look at this passage together. Matthew and Mark both record this as well, and so it's not just John's version, we've got three versions of it, and all three Gospels report what happened in a meal in Bethany. All three of them report an extravagant prophetic anointing, which is linked to Jesus' upcoming death and burial. All three of them report discontent over the extravagance. Matthew and Mark say that all the disciples were a bit uppity about it, and John just focuses on Judas, pointing out that he had his finger in the till, well, not the till, the finger in the money bag, and he was already stealing out of it, and so not just the money could have been used for the poor, but he could have got his cut out of it by what he took out of the money bag. And this is an act for which Mary will be remembered. In Matthew's version, in chapter 26, verse 13, Jesus says that she's done a beautiful thing for which she will always be remembered. And at the beginning of John, chapter 11, verse 2, remember we've just been back and looked. Jesus was there with Mary, and Mary was the one who anointed the feet of Jesus. So even as John was writing his gospel, he knew that his readers would know that when he said Mary, by Mary I mean the Mary that anointed the feet of Jesus, it was already remembered. They already knew that that was the Mary he was pointing to when he wrote about her. So what happens in this, in John's particular account of it? What are the details that John picks out of that, against that background of a meal, an extravagant act, and some discontent? First of all, he talks about Martha and Mary. We've met Martha and Mary earlier on a couple of times in the Bible. The first time we meet them is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus goes for a meal in their house. And that's the time when Martha was complaining about her sister. I've got two sisters, I know how that works. I'll leave that up to you if you have or haven't. But Martha was in the kitchen, Martha was preparing a meal, and Mary was doing nothing. She was just sitting there listening to Jesus. And Martha, quite justifiably you might think, says to Jesus, "Can tell her to come and help me. I'm slaving away in this kitchen all on my own, and she's just sitting there doing nothing." Actually, I'm thinking more it's my twin nephews are a bit more like that than my sisters now these days. My sisters have grown up a bit. My twin nephews are pretty similar. One of them helps when asked and the other one just sits there doing whatever he was doing. Anyway, you get the picture that one of them was helping, the other one wasn't. But the reason she wasn't was she was sat at Jesus' feet and listening to him. So against all of what you would think as the sort of justice, Jesus says, no, it's Mary that chose the right way to do it. It's Mary who's sitting at my feet and listening, and she's chosen the better way. And then we come to them in John chapter 12, and they're still doing exactly the same as they were doing back in Luke. It's Martha who's serving the meal, and it's Mary who is at the feet of Jesus. Except this time, as well as listening, or following on from listening, she's doing this anointing of his feet. I guess you may have heard already from the history that the way that they ate at that time, they didn't have tables and chairs. They tended to have a sort of a low table and they lay around it. So they'd sort of lie there and prop themselves up on their elbows and eat with one hand. And so the feet would have been back out. They'd have been sort of like a wheel with spokes coming out with the feet on the ends of the spokes. So if you're on the outside of the circle, you could be at the feet of someone while they were eating. And so when he's talking about him reclining and eating, that's the sort of picture that you have to have in your mind as to how it worked in the sort of the way that people were in the scenario. So Martha was serving the meal. Lazarus was eating the meal because he was now alive, and they were still amazed at that, but he was properly alive. He was eating food. There was no question about the fact he was a ghost or anything else. This was a real physical resurrected man who was there eating his food alongside Jesus. And then verse 3, Mary took this pint of pure nard, which is a very expensive perfume, and we read later it's worth a whole year's wages. So you think of what your wages are for a year, and think how you can spend that on perfume, and it's not something you're going to go and get in Golden Square in the perfume shop. This is some really special stuff that was specially imported and was extremely expensive. This is thousands of pounds worth of perfume that she's using here. This is a really special thing. There is a cost to Mary in two ways. There is the financial cost, this hugely expensive perfume, and she uses so much of it that she can anoint his feet, as John records, and also there's enough left over to do his head, as Matthew and Mark record. There's a lot of anointing, there's a lot of perfume, and there's a lot of smell. We read in verse 3 that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This was generosity. This was a huge amount of this expensive stuff. It was all poured out and used. And there was a personal cost as well, because she pulled her hair down and she used her hair to wipe his feet. And again, you need to understand a little bit about the context of the way society was at that time. But a woman with her hair down like that, it wasn't the done thing. And there would have been a lot of tutting, a lot of questions about her. And it was only the sort of thing that women let their hair down like that, apparently, when they were on their own in private in the house. But in public, it was apparently norm for it to be up somehow. So that there was also the fact of what she did when she let her hair down and wiped his feet was a very intimate thing, but also in some ways a bit of a morally shocking thing that people wouldn't have expected. So there's a cost to her in terms of her the way people viewed her, as well as the way that the amount of money that was involved in this. There was a personal cost and there was a financial cost. So why was this done? Well, her brother was dead, and her brother wasn't dead anymore. You can imagine that would have an effect on you. And that's going to be a big motivation when she knows what God's done for her. There's more to it too. Somehow there's an element, whether she knew it or not, as we read in verse 7, that this is looking ahead to Jesus' burial, that Jesus links it with an anointing for his burial. In those days, apparently the reason they used a lot of perfume was it was a warm country, bodies decayed quickly, and it didn't smell nice. So apparently they tried to overcome the smell by using the perfume to anoint the bodies before death. Well, sorry, after death, before burial, not before death. Only in this case, before death. So wasn't this a waste? Judas, in John's Gospel, says that this perfume should have been sold, the money given to the poor. It was worth a lot of money, worth a year's wages. And the other disciples in the other Gospels had agreed with this. This wasn't just Judas with his hand in the till. There was a big question over, isn't this a bit over the top? Look back through church history. I'm sure there are times when people saw cathedrals being built when they said, isn't this a bit over the top? Surely we shouldn't be putting that much in extravagance and investment into stuff we do for God. You can bring the question wherever you want to. Sometimes it looks like people are going over the top. And it looked to the disciples as if Mary was going over the top. But in this case, they were missing the point that this was part of the process leading to the cross, to Jesus' death, his burial and his resurrection. Verse 7 in a different translation says, Jesus' words about this were, "Leave her alone, she did this in preparation for my burial." The NIV has a bit more complicated wording, but the sense behind it is, leave her alone, she did this in preparation for my burial. This is linked to what's going to happen at the cross and in the tomb and in the resurrection. So I guess one of the things we can pick up from this is that we shouldn't let people put us down for wholehearted, costly Christian service as they tried to do with Mary. There is no such thing as going too far or being over the top in the way that we express our faith and in the things that we do as a result of our love of Jesus, our service to Jesus, our faith in Jesus. Jesus addresses in verse 8 the question about shouldn't this have been used for the poor. He says, you will always have the poor among you. And in Mark chapter 14 he adds, and you can help them any time you want to. But right now, this is a special time in my ministry, in my life. I'm not always going to be with you. I'm about to die. And it's right that at this point in time that she focuses on something entirely different. And I think the principle behind that is that there isn't an either-or choice between extravagant worship, extravagant giving of ourselves to God, and the practical outworking, which is sort of summed up in the phrase, helping the poor. That opportunity will always be there. Jesus is clear about that, and we know that. But it isn't an end in itself. Jesus expects his followers to sort that out, to help the poor, to serve, and also. But sometimes intimacy with God, time with God, takes precedence. Time spent learning, praying, worshipping is what builds the motivation for all these acts of service. Mary had spent the time at the feet of Jesus. She'd learnt from Jesus, and it worked itself out in this extravagant act. Her motivation, our motivation, flows out of gratefulness. In her case, gratefulness for her brother being raised from the dead. In our case, gratefulness for the cross. We're not about trying to justify ourselves or earn anything for ourselves by the stuff we do for God. We can never do that. But we should and do respond to what he has done for us. What Mary did was extravagant, but it was no way anywhere near as extravagant as what God did for us when he let Jesus go to the cross to take our sins in our place. That is the real definition of extravagant love. Your own child, your own son, who doesn't deserve to be killed, being killed in the place of other people who do deserve a punishment. A year's wages sound extravagant, but not nearly as extravagant as your own child being killed on behalf of other people in a way that they don't deserve, but that will benefit those other people hugely by bringing them back to God. That motivation of gratefulness is what should drive our service, and that's why Mary could be so extravagant, because she understood the greatness of her debt to Jesus. Great man from church history called J.C. Ryle, who was the first Bishop of Liverpool, I've quoted him before and I'll probably quote him again. Writing about this, he says, "It's useless to expect a man to do much for Christ when he has no sense of debt to Christ." Let's make it a bit more politically correct and read it again. "It's useless to expect a man or woman to do much for Christ when he or she has no sense of debt to Christ." We don't know inside us, we don't understand what it is that Jesus has done for us on the cross, then we won't really do anything valuable for Jesus. It won't, the motivation won't be there. We may be doing it because we feel we ought to, but if we don't really know what it is that Jesus did when he died for us, that we have been forgiven, we are in a whole different place with God, without that sense of a debt to him, then what we do won't be very much really. And because of that, there is no such thing as going too far or being over the top in our response to God. What motivated Mary should motivate us. And that's time with God, that's knowing God, and that's understanding what we owe him. Our whole eternal life is because of the cross. So, the last thing I want to say is that an encouragement to all of us to let our faith, let our gratitude to God affect our lives. In Mary's case, it affected her financially. If she'd had a bank account, it would have affected her bank account. We have, it should affect ours. If even in her case, she was prepared to let it affect her reputation, what people thought of her. Sometimes we're a bit reluctant to do that, for people to look at us and think, strange. That's the challenge that comes through this, as far as I can see. What are we going to do to let our faith affect our lives in such a dramatic way at all levels? And it comes from the motivation that motivated Mary, the love for God and the understanding of what we owe to him, which is everything, because of what he gave for us, which is everything. I think we're going to pray anyway, so I won't pray now. I'll leave it to Sam to follow with prayer.